Been working our way through 1 Samuel this term, and we come to the final chapter of the book this evening. My title for us is Knowing the Lord in the Darkness, and I'm going to read the whole of the chapter for us as we get started. One Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his 3 sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. 1 Samuel chapter 31. It's a strange end to a book, isn't it? A military defeat, the fall of Israel's first king. How inglorious, how unhappy an end to the term. It reminds me of at the end of the first Lord of the Rings, ending with the orcs coming and the death of Boromir. Everything's downbeat. It's demoralizing. It's devastating. And yet we know, don't we, that when the story is still sad, it means it can't yet be the end of the story. And that should help us a little as we come to this evening. Why should we spend an evening looking at this? Well, on the one hand, it's in the Bible. It's part of God's word. He has given us the death of Saul, the fall of the nation here. Secondly, we look at this because, well, it's entirely typical of the kind of thing you find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament repeatedly leaves you yearning, hoping for a book that doesn't end in death, but with resurrection. So if we ignore stories like this, we'd have to ignore lots of different pages in the Old Testament. Another reason to come into this is that this is not the end of a book. It's really the halfway point in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's the dip in the roller coaster. It's the underwhelming bit in the middle of the story. And without wanting to be a sourpuss or a wet blanket, much of life is like that, isn't it? I'm all for studying the victory over Nahash. We did that earlier this term. And the victory over Goliath, which we've looked at. But my life isn't a series of unending victories. And neither is yours. So I'm persuaded we need to see where the Lord is in the defeats as well. And we'll see that here. We began this series calling this book a book that's upside down. Because God's story is like that. Time and again, things go down and then they come back up again. And much like in The Lord of the Rings that's tied together in the films by its music, well, the same is true in 1 and 2 Samuel. There are 3 songs that punctuate these 2 volumes together. Early on in 1 Samuel, there was Hannah's song. The Lord brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord humbles and exalts. And so Saul rose only to fall. At the end of 2 Samuel, David sings, "The Lord saves the humble. His eyes are on the haughty to bring them low." And so at the end of the book, David's exalted. And then in the middle, just over the page, you don't need to turn to it, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, three times David sings an important lyric for us. In 2 Samuel 1, 19 and 25 and 27, how the mighty have fallen. David looks back on the events of this chapter and interprets them for us. What is the death of Saul? It is how the mighty have fallen. We might be surprised as we come to this chapter that things seem worse in 1 Samuel 31 than they did in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But that's deeply realistic, isn't it? Things are often underwhelming. And when that's so, we need to know how to know the Lord in that. Where is he when things don't seem bright and victorious? Well, three things I think we can observe about the Lord in this section. The first is this, that the Lord keeps his word. You can see that from verses 1 to 7. Like the weeds in my garden, the Philistines just keep coming back in the book of 1 Samuel. You should never be surprised at the unrelenting persistence of trouble. It just keeps coming back. The problem in chapter 31 is that this time there's no one to take down the giant. And so Israel lose. Saul dies, falling on his sword. And I wonder if you noticed as we read it, the Lord is not mentioned here. This chapter is like the book of Esther, where there's no explicit mention of the Lord. But that doesn't mean he's not here. Rather, just as in the book of Esther, it highlights his presence in judgment through the Philistines in this case. It highlights the desolation of judgment. Where is the Lord in this? Is a perfectly reasonable question to ask. And when he's not mentioned, it draws our attention to what he has promised. What has he said before? Is that still true in this situation? Well, back as we've travelled through 1 Samuel in chapters 15 and 16, the Lord's word came through Samuel to say Saul would die. His end would come. He would lose his throne, as happens here. In chapter 26, David said that Saul would fall. He didn't know how and when that would happen, but here it is in Gilboa. The Lord keeps his word. What he said would happen has turned out to be the case. And so, as with Boromir, Saul's story is over at this point. And it all looks just like the beginning. Back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli and his family fell in the battle in the early chapters at Aphek when the Philistines won. Many Israelites fell then. Eli's sons fell in battle. Eli fell off the back of his chair. And now again they fall. We're told in verse 1, Israelites fall. Then in verse 4, Saul falls on his sword, and then his armor bearer in verse 5 falls on his. We're told many are dead in verse 1. Saul is dead in verse 5. And so too, Saul's sons, his armor bearer, and his men in verse 6, they all die. And then in verse 7, the people see that they had died. So it is in verse 1, they fled. And then in verse 7, they fled. Like sheep without a shepherd, they're scattered to the wind. When the king dies, there's just nobody to hold them together anymore. There's no one to lead them. There's no one to tell them, go this way. And so they go all kind of directions. The survivors running in some hope of safety. Here's the scene, fallen and dead, and those who still live have fled. And all of this, the Lord said, would happen. Tim Chester, in his book on 1 Samuel, puts it this way, in light and in darkness, we have a God who speaks a true and faithful word. What the Lord says happens, not just when things go well, because the Lord tells us that things like this will happen as well. It looks bad, but God said this would happen. From our point of view, it might not be the most straightforward way or the most strategic way, but the Lord often draws wiggly lines through situations. And he tells us his word does not return to him empty. Sometimes he brings people down to the grave. Sometimes he takes things backwards, because the biblical pattern is always first the cross and then the crown, first death and then resurrection. Israel, we've seen as we've looked at 1 Samuel, presume that having a king would make them great. But if anything, they're worse off now than they were at the beginning of the book. And the Lord has been true to his word. He warned them about what they were doing. The proud are opposed and humbled, and so they fall. What's so bad about being proud? 1 Samuel shows us it is opposition to God. It's us thinking that we can put ourselves in God's place. And Israel proudly rejected God as their king. They demanded a king like all the other nations have. We want to be like them. And so he gave them Saul, a man who, it turns out, was riddled with exactly the same pride as all of them, and put into the place that God had had for them. He started behaving like he was the boss, that he could call the shots instead of God. So what was the Lord to do? Leave him there to be the king and to destroy Israel, or to bring him down? Through the pages of 1 Samuel, the Lord is shown to be patient in the extreme. But in the end, it had to end. How easily are we just like Saul? How much do we deserve just what he got to? Doesn't the death of Saul confront our pride as well? I wonder if we would cry out to the Holy Spirit to expose the pride in our hearts. Spirit, would you begin, would you continue to teach me self-forgetfulness, to stop my pride and turn me away from myself? See, pride is self-interest, it's self-concern, it's self-obsession. Whereas humility looks like interest in others and thinking of ourselves less often, realizing we don't know the half of our sin. Could we dare to imagine a community, this church, marked by that kind of humility? What if we weren't preoccupied with what others think of us? Not with our position or our legacy? And not minding if we don't get the credit for what we did? Not minding going unnoticed? If we were interested in others, asking questions of them more than broadcasting ourselves? And it does happen. This humility in this room, but we can grow so much in this, couldn't we? I feel the challenge of that. I imagine you might as well. I see a little of how proud I am, how entitled, and how often I'm just blind to that. The Lord keeps his word. He brings down the proud. That's what happened to Saul. And but for the shed blood of our Saviour, well, Saul's sword should run us through as well, shouldn't it? In his goodness, the Lord brings the proud low. He ends it for them. He leads us into underwhelming places, into seeming defeat, into death of our dreams, into strange and wiggly paths that don't look like they'll lead to anywhere that looks like growth. Because the Lord keeps his word. So wherever you are today, whatever it seems like, his word has not failed. He remains true. Which doesn't mean you can see how that's the case. You probably can't. But you can trust him because he has spoken. You can take him at his word. That would be an extraordinary act of humility, to take him at his word. Because the Lord keeps his word. That's the first thing we can see of what the Lord is doing here in this chapter. The second is this, that the Lord bears the shame. I think you can see that in verses 8 to 10. Verses 1 to 7 describe the first day of this chapter, and it was terrible. Saul fell and died, and then we come to the next day, to the second day of this account, and it's worse. The Philistines come into the land, they strip the dead, they cut off Saul's head, and they strip him of his armor. Just as it was at the beginning of 1 Samuel. They take their spoils and go and parade them through their land. And we're told here that they proclaim the news in verse 9. They tell everybody what they've done. The gospel of the Philistines' victory gets proclaimed in the temple of their idols and among their people. They tell their good news to everybody they can find. What happens in our society, isn't it? Wherever you turn, people are announcing their good news, their way of making everything right, evangelizing the hearts of those around them. We're all passionate advocates of the things that we believe in. And whether it's at school or in advertising or in politics or the cinema or Facebook, each of them proclaims its gospel, This is how you can be happy. This is how everything can be just the way it's meant to be. And it's what the Philistines do too. They love their idols and they go and tell them the news. Those wood and stone statues that they've set up to go and bow in front of. Things that are so lifeless that they have to go and tell them what has happened because they wouldn't otherwise know. But notice what they're doing here. The Philistine preachers, they're not just celebrating political or commercial victory, which I suppose this would be in some sense, but by going to speak in their temples to their idols, they show us this is theological, as everything is, really. As far as they know, their gods have triumphed over the God of Israel. On this second day, pagan evangelists are traveling around Philistia, crying out, "The Lord is a loser. We beat him." What a disgrace. What a judgment on Israel that would ever happen. A proclamation of the apparent victory of the Philistine people, of their gods Dagon, of the Ashtoreths, of their other idols. What's actually going on here, though? This is the wrath of God on the people of God, not for the first time. The Lord oversaw Israel's defeat because of their sin, because of the sin of their king. Yes, the old king is dead, but heaven's king still rules. And there'll be happier days ahead in 2 Samuel, but for now we are in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And the Lord is keeping his word by defeating Saul and his people. But in that moment, the Lord is also caught between a rock and a hard place. What do you do in this moment if you're the Lord? Israel are appalling. They make a mockery of their God. They claim to follow him, but they don't really follow him. And if the Lord preserves them in that, then he has to live with his own people's hypocrisy. He has to live with their godlessness, saying, "We're his people." And you look at them and you say, "You don't look like his people." If he lets them live, he looks like he's not good. He looks like he doesn't care because he just seems to let them keep sinning against him. On the other hand, if the Lord brings them down, as he does here in this chapter, well, then the gloating Philistines must be heard. And the same will happen later when it's Assyria and then Babylon who are raised up to judge Israel. One way or another, the good and holy God chooses to bear the shame of his people's sin. Throughout the victories and defeats in the Old Testament, and then finally at the cross of Christ, where the Lord bears finally the shame of our sin. And then as he continues to do the same, as we follow him, professing to be his people and yet still sinning day after day after day, our every sin making a mockery of the God that we claim to follow, of the one that we say is our Saviour. What should we do with that? What should we do with the reality of our sin? Well, not to fall on our sword in defeat like Saul, but to fall before the Lord for his mercy, surely. To be broken at our sin, about the way that it makes a mockery of our Lord. To be broken at the way that our sin causes people to speak ill of our Lord. And in considering him like that, faced with the one who bore our shame, what else could we do but turn in worship of him, of our wonderful Saviour who was prepared to do that, who bore our shame at the cross, who took our defeat, who endured the cross, who scorned the shame of that for the joy of saving you and me? How could we not worship him? The one who can't be compared with the idols of Philistia or anything else, and yet who in his perfect patience bears with the mockery that our sin brings on him. Who bears with being rejected by his own people, who want a king like all the other nations have. Who bears with us when we want to be like everybody else. Who bears with the people of Philistia who put him on the same level as their fake gods and dismiss him. And the people who do exactly the same thing today. Why would he do that? So that sinners would get time to turn back and come to know him. So that his son, the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, would get all the praise and all the honor. The Lord's not mentioned here, but this is designed to lead us to worship him, to worship the Lord Jesus who lives with us, who knows our sinful hearts better than we even know them ourselves, and yet still the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, to worship the Lord who keeps his word, and so to be humbled, to worship the Lord who bore our shame, and to let our growing humility lead us to further adoration of him. And if we can be humbled, and if we can worship, well, that leads us on to the third thing that we can see here. The third thing we can say of the Lord, that the Lord still has people. You can see that in verses 11 to 13. There's a brief, but I think a beautiful little epilogue to this story, a postscript that happens on the third day here. 1 Samuel finishes not just with the death of Saul, not with the shaming of the Lord by the Philistine preachers, but with this little account of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. You can see them in verse 11. We're told that valiant men marched through the night into enemy territory to recover the bodies of Saul and his sons, to bury them on the third day at a tamarisk tree. Strange little addition to the story, isn't it? Could have been left off. Could have left it with the defeat. As we've been reading through 1 Samuel, we've seen the people of Jabesh-Gilead before. They got rescued by a newly appointed King Saul back in chapter 11. Because God rescued them through Saul, they are alive. And they have not forgotten their God. The nation has fallen, the king is dead, but some of them still remember God's grace. Stephen Charnock wrote these words: God builds triumphal arches to his grace. He can and will embrace the dirt and the mud, as well as the beauty and the varnish. Triumphal arches, think of Marble Arch or the Arc de Triomphe, that kind of thing. God had built an arch to his grace in the lives of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And while the nation is on its knees, while the land is in darkness, while people have fled their homes, still some people know the Lord's grace. Still some go to recover the body of the fallen king. These people of Jabesh-Gilead, they're like Joseph of Arimathea in the biographies of Jesus. He who boldly stepped out to recover the dead body of Jesus. And Joseph, we're told, was waiting for the kingdom of God. So too were the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Though the king is dead, though all seems lost, they still seek God's kingdom. I wonder if we can put ourselves in their shoes. Our lives might have been hit with a wrecking ball, but in the dirt and the mud and the manure, beautiful fruit can be grown for God's kingdom. Ask yourself this evening, where has God shown you his grace? I've been visiting some home groups lately, and it's been really encouraging to see you in those settings. And I was really encouraged at one recently where the group are sharing stories of how God has found them in his grace, how he's shown them grace at bringing them to know him, and how he's shown more grace in helping them to grow. Because the life of a Christian is an ongoing story of the saving and sustaining grace of God. We're trophies of his grace. He's building triumphal arches in our lives, monuments of his grace. Or in the language of 1 Samuel, Ebenezer stones like that erected early in the book, where the people put up a stone and said, this stone is to remind us, Ebenezer, the Lord is our helper. We couldn't do it, but he has helped us. What is it the Lord has taught you? What prayers has he answered? Can you write them down? Can you keep note of them? Can you share them with others? And could the remembrance of those things, of his grace, boldly move you, like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, like Joseph of Arimathea, to act for the kingdom of God? What could that look like? Or maybe it's not so much on the level of your life, but perhaps you just see the church in our nation shrunken in recent decades And you think, does that mean the kingdom of God has fallen? No. By God's grace, we're here. In May, we gather with seven other FIEC churches in our city. New churches are being planted, and not just in our family of churches, but in others as well. There are believers who love and serve the Lord. And sure, we're no majority in our nation. There's no point pretending anything other than that. But we are still here. And by his grace, he is building his church. And not everything we aspire to happens. Not every aspiration that Tom Jones and his friends who planted this church had has come to pass. Yet the Lord in his grace has woven together a beautiful tapestry here with those that he's kept here, with those that he's sent off elsewhere, through the generations, week by week, impressing his grace upon our hearts as we hear his word, as we go out strengthened by his grace into the week, into our town, into the city, into the nation, into the ends of the earth, wherever it is that he would send us. And he doesn't do that because we're special or because we're superior, because we're not. He does it by his grace. We might be collectively, individually in the middle of the darkness. It's often the case. But in such places, the Lord loves to tell his story of grace. His grace, even to the dead and the dying. See, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they can recall the days where they celebrated God's grace. Back in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, they said together, they sang together, "The Lord has rescued us." Not to memorialize that, but to be mobilized by it. They didn't remember that with nostalgia, or once upon a time God worked here. No, it sent them to a living faith, drove them to action, to put on their boots that night, to recover the bodies, marching to a different beat of the grace of God. So nothing moves the church more than the grace of God in people's lives. It's the only thing that can move us. What does 1 Samuel chapter 31 have to say to us this evening? That in the darkness of death and defeat, the Lord has kept his word. He has not forgotten his people. The Lord has borne their shame. And he has some who remember his grace. Death appears to reign in the Old Testament. Page after page, book after book, until you turn into the New Testament and the biographies of Jesus, and finally you find four books that don't end with the death of a king, but with his resurrection. We might have walked through the valley of death. We might be there now. And if you're not, then others are, and you probably will be at some point. But in the darkness, the Lord's word is true. The mighty will fall. The proud will be opposed. The Lord will bear the sinner's shame. And he still always keeps on etching his grace into our lives. So this evening, let 1 Samuel chapter 31 bring you to your knees in prayer, in humility. Let 1 Samuel 31 raise your voice in worship to the one who has borne your shame. Let this chapter fortify your heart to be valiant because of God's amazing grace to us. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll sing. Father in heaven, it's the reality of our lives that we often cannot see what you're doing. We look around us and we see darkness and frustration in our own lives, in others, in our nation. Press this word into our hearts this evening by your Spirit. Father, where we're proud, humble us. Where your name is not upheld, let us turn to praise you who bore our shame. And Father, awaken our hearts to remember the grace that you have shown to us to make us bold for you and for your kingdom, for our great forever King, the Lord Jesus.